Welcome, everyone, to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. Thank you for joining us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We offer these broadcasts with the hope that they will help you understand the Scriptures more deeply and follow Jesus more passionately. We are praying that for you as you listen. If you have specific prayer needs, we would like to know about them. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today's broadcast is message number 5 in a series with the title, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. When we were children, we all answered the questions about what we wanted to be when we grew up. That thing changed often. Very few of us ever became any of the things we said as children. Our perspectives on life changed. We all need to change our perspective on what it means to be like Jesus. As we have said, He is God incarnate. But He was also a son, and a brother, and a contractor, and a friend, and a teacher. He did all of these things with excellence. Yet in all of them, He saw God-sized kingdom purpose. He was thoughtful about how His 9-to-5 work contributed to the kingdom. Do we think this way when we think about becoming like Jesus? Let God stir this in your heart as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, here's what we're talking about. When I grow up, I want to be like Jesus. Anybody agree with that? When I was a kid, everybody's encouraged to dream about what you want to become, yes? Let me do a little informal poll here. Seems like a good time to do polls. How many of you adults in this room had thoughts when you were a kid about what you wanted to become, and as your life developed, your life has achieved exactly what you dreamed you would be as a child? How many? One, two. Isn't that interesting? Including officer, detective right up here on the front row. As we grow up, we tend to take a clearer look at what our aptitudes are, or other people help us to understand what our aptitudes are, and then we try to match it up with all these other choices that we didn't know we had when we were a little kid. And often our dreams kind of fade into the background. Our childhood dreams, and they're replaced by something else. As you can see, we're only two or three people in this room ever got that far. But as a Christian, regardless of your earthly occupation, regardless of you younger people here, regardless of whatever earthly occupation you will one day have, as a Christian, your goal, your challenge, the Bible's stated purpose for your life is that at the very core of your existence, at the very core of whatever it is that you do with the few years that you have on this earth, whatever you do, it is absolutely essential that we all become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the title. We're going to do that in our actions. We're going to do that in our reactions. We're going to do that in our attitudes. Yes, we're going to do that in our ambitions. We're going to become increasingly a reflection of Jesus, wanting to be like Jesus. Romans 8:29, God knew His people in advance. He chose them to become like His Son. What does that mean to you? You becoming like Jesus, like His Son. Galatians 2:20, my old sinful self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. What's that mean? What's that look like to have Christ living in and then out through me? And if we're not careful with that, and this is why we've been kind of heading down some trails we don't typically go. We're going to do it again today. If we're not careful, we get this Bible story picture of Jesus, this kind of a childlike view of who Jesus was, and it's hard for us to understand what we're supposed to be like as a reflection of Jesus if we don't really understand what Jesus looked like at all. So let me just ask a few questions here. These are rhetorical. They're not meant to be answered. I'm not going to answer them in this sermon. But let me just say, how tomorrow when you go to work, Do you then reflect Jesus? How? And we often think, well, I'm going to be kind and I'm going to be nice and I'm going to be tolerant. But that's not necessarily the real Jesus of the Bible. Let me ask you a question. How are you supposed to act when your coworker yells out God blaspheming curses? Not going to answer it. I'm just going to ask you this question. How would Jesus respond? How would he? Let me ask another. These are hard questions. When one of your coworkers openly promotes a woman's right to terminate her pregnancy right up until the day of birth, or as we found out in Virginia this last year, even maybe a few days after, what would Jesus respond if he were there? What would he say? Or let me ask another. If your coworker openly promotes the complete rewriting of the biblical teaching on marriage as being the union of one man and one woman, clearly in the Bible, there is absolutely no discrepancy there. If Jesus were at your job, what would he say? What would he say? And many people, many Christian people, I think, if they went back and read just through Jesus' words in the Gospels, 31,426 of them in English, if we just read what Jesus actually said, the real Jesus of the Bible, what he actually was like, often differs a bit from the Bible storybook image that we sometimes end up in our head. Every word Jesus spoke was calculated, carefully calculated to bring about the most eternal good. Whatever it meant, in whatever situation you find him in, whether it meant exposing a prostitute's sin, coming to her with love and kindness, exposing her sin and then forgiving her, or whether it meant turning and getting into the face of a Pharisee until the veins on the Pharisee's neck stood out in anger. Jesus' words to us, when we read the Bible, seem life-giving, uplifting, calming, and they are. But in the days Jesus spoke them, they were like a screeching noise against society. They weren't so much welcomed. For instance, in Jesus' day, society disposed of their children, or the word they used in those days, they exposed them. If they didn't want the child, they set the child out by the road, or they offered the child to idols, or they sold their kid in the Roman Empire. Jesus comes along and elevates children, first person ever. And then he blesses the children, the ones everyone else is disposing of. In Jesus' day, society devalued women, sometimes horrifically so. Jesus comes along and lifts women up as having great value in God's eyes, something no one else had ever done. In Jesus' day, society mocked fidelity in marriage. They mocked it. Jesus comes along and he reset monogamous marriage, one man, one woman, faithful to each other, as the centerpiece of God's divine plan. Screeching noise, screeching noise. Society found it to be awfully offensive. So even the disciples who spent every day listening to him, spent every day watching him heal people, spent every day, 3 days at least, watching him raise somebody from the dead, even they were struggling to define him. They couldn't figure out quite who he was. So let me work on that for a while with you today. Let me take you back to our original text in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, all back from the dead because these guys were all quite dead. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Most sermons focus on that part. Jesus, on Peter's response, Peter's good answer, given to him, Jesus said, by God, maybe even right as he was speaking. But that's not where we've gone in this series, and that's not where we're going today. Did you ever notice that that question was asked of everybody? All the disciples were supposed to answer the question, who do you say that I am? And only Peter answered. So I'm asking you, what was going through the rest of their minds? If Simon the Zealot, or if Matthew the tax collector, or if Judas the betrayer had actually answered that day, what would they have said? And why in the world, 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, these guys had been part of his ministry for 2.5 years. Why in the world aren't every single one of them putting up their hands saying, ooh, I know. You're the long-awaited Messiah. You're the virgin-born child, the mighty God, the everlasting Father that Isaiah prophesied would get here. When I was younger, I would often hear people say that the disciples struggled because Jesus hadn't really defined his divinity. He didn't really tell them that he was God here in human form. And that is just hopelessly not true. That is just absolutely not true. Let me just pop one up here on the screen for you a minute. This is out of dozens, but this one is clear. John 10:22, it was now winter. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. The people surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus replied, I've already told you over and over again. And you don't believe me. The proof is the work that I do in my Father's name. Verse 26, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. 30, the Father and I are one, he said. Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. 32, at my Father's direction, I've done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me? And they replied, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. Is that unclear? Is that vague? Jesus kind of slipping in kind of some vague little clues to his identity? Or is he dropping an elephant, bam, into the room? And does he do it over and over again? Jesus never hid who he was or why he was here. Pastor Mitchell, right now, working on a term paper. He's talked to me about John chapter 8, where Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. And finally, gets to the end of that massive argument about who he really is and says those famous words, before Abraham was, I am. Nobody doubted what he was saying. Is that vague? Is that just a little vague? Before Abraham was, I already am. When I was in seminary, I had to write a paper on every time the Gospel of John talked about Jesus' divinity. And I came back here, or the old church, and put it in a booklet and passed it out to everybody. It was a thick booklet just from the Gospel of John, reinforcing that Jesus was God in human form here to pay the sin debt of the world. So why? 2.5 years in, 2.5 years in, sharing ministry with Jesus every day of their life, why did they have such a problem answering an easy question? Who am I? Who am I? And when Peter did answer it, why did Jesus then say, well, yeah, God just showed you, probably just showed you the answer to that question. Let me work on that with you, going down a path maybe we've never gone before. Did you know that Jesus wasn't the first guy to claim to be the Messiah? Did you know that? Just during Jesus' lifetime, there were, ready, 18 different people who came along claiming to be the Messiah. Some of them are mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? Let me show you. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, verse 34, 35, addressed the Sanhedrin. Here's what he said. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He had a lot of disciples. He was killed. All of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. According to Josephus the historian, this guy was referred to as Theudas Christ, Theudas the Christ. And he claimed that he could split the Jordan River. He claimed that he was going to tear down the walls of Jerusalem. And the Romans killed him. They cut off his head. They mounted his head on the walls of Jerusalem. And they killed all of his followers. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. That's in the Bible. And this one's even more important because Judas the Galilean lived and died in Galilee. Jesus' home turf. In fact, all of the disciples except a couple grew up in Galilee. They almost certainly would have heard Judas' speeches when they were boys. They would have been there probably or close by when he died. And more importantly, when the Romans killed Judas the Galilean, they rounded up 2,000 of his followers and they crucified them along the road coming into Galilee. And every one of these disciples and Jesus, when they were kids, would have walked along the road into Galilee and seen all of these dead bodies, 2,000 dead bodies that laid there, hung there until they rotted, as a lesson to anybody who might declare themselves to be a Messiah. And Jesus and most of his disciples would have had that bedded in their head. You better not declare yourself to be a Messiah. All 18 of the people who came along claiming in the first century, claiming to be a Messiah, were put to death by the Romans. Their followers were rounded up and killed. So when Jesus starts declaring himself to be the Messiah, which he did, we read the exact moment last week when that took place. If you were a close disciple of this Jesus, if you'd accepted his invitation to be a disciple, one part of you would have been excited. One part of you would have been terrified. Do you see that? Terrified. If Jesus was the Messiah and you became his disciple and he succeeded in defeating Rome, they would become some of the most powerful people on the planet. But if they didn't succeed, if the Messiah was killed off like 18 others, then the disciples would become very, very dead. And when Jesus is put on a cross and the disciples desert him and flee, they weren't just being traitors. They knew they were next. Their supposed Messiah had died. No question the Romans would be coming after them. And when Peter denied Jesus, the fear that probably motivated him was not some "I don't like Jesus anymore" type of mentality, but he knew they were coming for him. This isn't just a Bible story. This is real stuff. These people actually lived and died. So Gamaliel, back in Acts chapter 5, here's what he said. Here's what Gamaliel came up with. The Pharisees, talking to the group of Pharisees, and this is after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension. Verse 38, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you," said Gamaliel. He was one of the sharpos. "Leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." This is the kind of stuff that the disciples were trying to sort out in their minds before the crucifixion. They're trying to sort out in their minds, if they completely embrace the Messiah, it might be signing their own death sentence. And they all knew it, or at least they certainly should have. Let me explain. Freedom fighters against Rome were part of everyday life. Jesus' disciple, Simon the Zealot, remember Simon? Simon the Zealot was a follower of Judas the Galilean. Remember him? We just talked about him. Judas the Galilean started the Zealots before he died. Clearly before he died. One of the things they would do, the Zealots, right in Jesus' day, they would sneak up behind a Roman soldier, come in behind him and slit his neck. Or they would sneak into the arsenals and they would take all of the Roman weapons. These terrorists, thieves, as they were called in the first century, were called lesties, L-E-S-T-E-S in English, lesties. The thief on the cross that hung beside Jesus wasn't hanging there because he stole grandma's purse from the Walmart. The Bible specifically calls him a lesties. He was a freedom fighter. The Jews loved the freedom fighters. They were excited about them. So when the Romans put him to death, that wasn't a good thing in the eyes of the Jews. Barabbas, the guy that Pilate released instead of Jesus at the final Passover celebration. Did you ever wonder why the crowd would scream for a reprobate like Barabbas to be released, who had already been sentenced to be crucified, and let a nice guy like Jesus be hoisted up on the cross prepared for Barabbas? Here's why. because Barabbas' crimes weren't against the Jews. They were against the Romans. And the Jews loved it. That's why they loved him. Give us Barabbas. Jesus, on the other hand, would announce that his kingdom had arrived. He would show great power in all the things that he did. He would show great authority over everything, including the weather. He would turn a handful of fish and bread into enough to feed 20,000 people. Maybe this is the one. Maybe this really is the one that's going to come and conquer Rome. Maybe he's here. Maybe he's arrived. John 6:14, when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." See where their minds were? 15, when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. 18, soon a gale swept down upon them. The sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified. They had no idea what to do with this guy. The disciples did not know what to do with him. He refused to meet their expectations on one hand, and then he left them gasping in amazement on the other. They just couldn't quite get their fingers around who in the world this Jesus was. We talked last week about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Remember, everybody came out with their palm branches waving? And that's not just, that is part of the Hillel. That's part of the Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm, that when the Messiah arrived, everybody would be waving palm branches. But by the time it happens, that's not all waving palm branches means to the Jewish people. It had come to mean what they would do when the defeaters of Rome showed up. And then when they show up waving their palm branches on Palm Sunday, it was an insurrection. It was a symbol of a declaration of war on Rome. They're going into town with their new political king. He's on a donkey. Here he is. Wave the palm branches. Our king has arrived. He's going to defeat the Roman people. And then 4 days later, Jesus gets arrested, beat to a bloody pulp. His disciples are running for their lives. His former fans are shouting now, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they're demanding that Barabbas be released instead of him. And Governor Pilate is presiding over the whole thing.
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those of you just joining us. We're listening to the 5th message in a series titled, "When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus." Everyone misread, to one degree or another, who Jesus was. They all had expectations. Jesus shattered those expectations. That is the reason for so much confusion and anger and fear surrounding him. But when people adjusted their expectations, all of that was replaced by power and purpose. If you would like to reach out to us during this broadcast or would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
While we're at it, let me just dig a little deeper. Are we opening up some stuff? Our picture of Pilate is often of this nice man washing his hands before Jesus' death because he doesn't want to kill him. Don't we think of Pilate that way? I don't want to kill this man. I tell you this, he didn't want to kill him, but it had nothing to do with him being a nice man. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says this, "About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple." Do you know what happened? History tells us Pilate literally stole money from the temple to build an aqueduct. And when the Jewish people mounted a protest, Galilean people mounted a protest, he rounded them all up and executed them. Don't bother with warm feelings for Pilate. He was not a nice man. Philo the historian says he had a hair-trigger temper. His rule was one of bribery, cruelty, executions without a trial. He wasn't a good guy. Pilate was under enormous pressure to bring the Jews in subjection. They were unruly. He couldn't keep control of them. And in fact, soon after Jesus' death, soon after Jesus' resurrection, the emperor fired Pilate. He wasn't doing his job well. But needless to say, Pilate wasn't big on professed messiahs. He wasn't going to protect them. He wasn't big on kings who came into town declaring that they were setting up a heavenly kingdom on earth. But that's not all that's going on. There's even more going on than just eliminating a political threat for Pilate. Watch this. This is the kind of stuff we don't typically look at all. We tell it as if it's a story. We don't dig in behind and try to find out what makes the story the story. The Jewish leaders had decided that Jesus had to die weeks before. And the reason they decided that may not be exactly what we tend to think, like many politicians today. And make no mistake, that's exactly what the Pharisees were. They were the Jewish politicians. And just like with some politicians today, excluding, by the way, those who were in the room, what they said they were doing and why they were doing it was often a smokescreen to keep you from understanding what they were really up to. Here's what they were doing. Watch it. This stuff is all in the Bible. We just tend to overlook it, or we don't put it together into a single story. John 11, 47, the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They ask each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. That's what was worrying them. Watch it. I put some extra words in so we'd understand. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our position in the temple and our control of the nation. They're going to take our place. They're going to take our power. We can't let this man. Well, let me show you it this way. The religious leaders aren't really concerned about Jesus, the blasphemer. They're all consumed with the fact that this purported Messiah would dethrone them. And Pilate is wringing his hands in the palace, thinking this brouhaha over a Messiah could get him demoted. That word's not actually in the Bible right there. From an earthly viewpoint, Jesus is just a pawn in a huge power play between the Roman governor and the Jewish leaders. So the religious leaders literally have a before dawn meeting. It's in the Bible. They have a before dawn meeting to figure out, what are we going to charge this guy with? What are we going to charge Jesus with? Here it is, Mark 14, 55. Inside, the leading priest and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. We got no evidence. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Now watch this close. It wasn't just that they couldn't get their story straight. It wasn't just that they were all looking at it from different perspectives. If the Jewish leaders accused him of blasphemy, the people would want him killed. And Pilate would say, I don't care. I don't care. He can blaspheme all he wants. But if, on the other hand, they accused him of being an enemy of Rome, Pilate would get all upset. And the Jewish people would say, hey, we like that. That's good. So they were stuck. They didn't know which direction to go. So watch what they did. This is in the Bible. What they did is in the Bible. They came up with two separate charges. One they would present to the Jews, and one they would present to Pilate privately. And here they are. We'll put them up here on the screen. To the Jewish people, here's what they said. The high priest asked him, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? All Jesus had to do was say nothing. But he didn't. But he didn't. That's Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. Does anybody miss the connection to Yahweh God of the Old Testament, the I am of the Old Testament? And then Jesus added on. Wasn't enough. You will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. That may seem strange to us, but everybody there knew that was a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days is led on to glory and power and an everlasting. They knew what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. Oh, man, this is good stuff, isn't it? Who was it that pushed the Sanhedrin into delivering a death sentence to Jesus? Who pushed him to deliver a death sentence to Jesus? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus, every move he made for 3 years moved him toward the cross. Every word out of his mouth, including the tough treatment of the corrupt, hypocritical Pharisees, was to lead them to kill him, to pay the sin penalty for you and for me. In fact, 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. They didn't take it. He gave it. One more. John 10:17, the Father loves me because I sacrificed my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. Jesus pushed his own death sentence. Watch this. That's what they did before the Jews. Then they come before Pilate a few hours later. Totally different charge. Totally different. 23:1 of Luke, the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They begin to state their case. Here's now their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government. And by claiming he is the... That's absolutely a lie, yes? And by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" All Jesus had to do was say nothing. He didn't. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "It is as you say." When the movie, The Passion of the Christ, remember that one? When that came out, I flew to Chicago with a bunch of other pastors and we got to view it before it came out in the theaters. And then when I got back here, I was approached by a TV station out of Palm Beach County. And they asked what to them was the throbbing question. Who does Gibson blame for the death of Jesus? Does he say that Jesus was crucified by the Romans, or does he say that Jesus was crucified by the Jews? And that's important to them down there because of the high Jewish population. But let me ask you today, based on what you are seeing here, who was it that led Jesus to the point of crucifixion? Jesus. That's the only right answer. As you look at Scripture, that's the only right. He could have stopped it. He could have altered the course anywhere along the way. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Now watch this. This is just my strong statement. Those first century numbskulls thought he was just a pawn in their great political power play. The reality is they were pawns in his calculated journey to become the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He died for you. He died for you. He died for me. He didn't have to. He chose to. Every move he made, every word out of his mouth was calculated to bring him to the cross. And he took on our sin punishment. He took on yours. He took on mine. And for those who embrace Jesus' eternal gift, past sins are forgiven. You need to hear this. If you're on the stream today, you need to hear this. For those who embrace Jesus' eternal gift, past sins are forgiven. The soul is cleansed. New life enters to begin transforming us from the inside out. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, begins to sanctify us into a whole new person. Of course, none of that could be true if Jesus stayed dead. But he didn't stay dead. He rose victorious over sin and Satan and death and hell. And we're going to get to that part next week, but I want to stay on the crucifixion here for just a few minutes, particularly on the memorial of his death. We had it right here in front of us last week. Each of you took part in communion. I want to talk about that because it has a key element there that we might have missed. I might have missed. The Apostle Paul would eventually write, and I read this last week, 1 Corinthians 11:23, "I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, gave thanks to God for it, then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' And then he went on about the wine." The early church took this practice very seriously. They observed communion every week. Sometimes they would observe communion every single day as part of their shared meals together. It seems kind of odd to us. I mean, I've talked about this so many times when we're taking communion. If you do the same thing over and over, it can easily become a ritual, right? We do rituals every day. We brush our teeth every day. Everybody says yes, yes. Those daily rituals are hopefully accomplishing something. But the danger of doing the same thing over and over again is that it gets commonplace and you get to the place where you coast through it. You don't think about it. You don't eagerly look forward to your toothbrushing ceremony every morning where you take your specially engraved toothbrush handed down to you by your grandfather. Do you? That's funny. I don't care. I don't care. Some of you, I got to get that picture out of my mind. Some of you come from a background where a priest or a pastor would lay a piece of bread on your tongue every week, and you've told me that your thoughts were a million miles away as you took that piece of bread. But communion, Holy Communion in the early church was not a ritual. It never did become a ritual. Why not? Why not? A practice headed the list of what became known as the sacraments of the church. A sacrament is, let's put it up here, a rite instituted by Jesus Christ that delivers God's grace to the partaker, yet remains a sacred mystery. The root meaning of the Latin word sacramentum, to make sacred. Parts of the church took this thing so far that they said that the mystery part of it was that Jesus, literally the bread and the wine, became the very body and blood of Jesus when it was blessed. And other people said, that's ridiculous, that's not true. The bread and the wine are just a memorial of Jesus' blood and body. And they're so ticked off about those who said it became the body that they went the other way and quit calling a sacrament altogether. They called it an ordinance. What if both sides maybe missed something? What if both sides maybe missed something? And let me just give you an illustration. The Roman army was one of the most powerful entities. It was probably the most powerful entity in the whole world in the first century. These guys were all over thousands of miles. The emperors over in Rome, they don't have phones. They don't have any ability to communicate with each other. They have to send somebody out, a runner out, to get a message. And yet you have these soldiers all over the empire. They're the most organized people on the planet, and they stay that way. You'd believe that somewhere along the way, some of them should have had a coup and taken over the empire because they're all more strong than the emperor who's their controller. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. They stayed that way for 450 years. They were just right on target. They were always there. They were always doing exactly what the emperor wanted. And why? Why? And I'll say it this way. Only the best of Caesar's elite forces ever got in to Caesar's elite forces. Only the best soldiers. Each soldier in the Roman army swore a life or death oath of allegiance to the emperor. In fact, they had to declare him their god. We saw that last week. There's this special ceremony they would go through, and then they would renew it over and over again, where they would swear to be the personal representative of the Caesar. They would literally become the very outstretched arm of Caesar to the Roman Empire. Wherever they were, wherever they went, they were Caesar's hand. They were Caesar's arm. Do you know what that ceremony was called? It was called a sacramentum. That's where the word sacrament comes from. The original word, a solemn oath of absolute life and death loyalty to one's leader, a sacramentum. So when the early church picked up Jesus' teaching, they picked up Paul's teaching, where they would regularly celebrate an ordinance celebrating Jesus' death, they quickly began to refer to Holy Communion as a sacramentum. It was their sacramentum, the early church observed the Lord's Supper not as a boring ritual. They were soldiers in the Lord's army, and this was their chance to reaffirm their oath of loyalty to the Savior of their souls. And when U.S. elite Marines, some of which sit in this room, when our U.S. elite Marines yell out an oath of allegiance, there is this ball of raw emotion that comes up from one's chest. They have the privilege to serve in the greatest cause of all time. And I'm telling you, that's what the celebration of communion was to the early church. It was this ball of raw emotion that came swelling up from inside. And here's what they were thinking. I'll tell you exactly what they were thinking. We'll put it on the screen. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved the people in this world so much that even after we rebelled against him, even after we turned our backs on him, he came to this earth, he took on the form of a human being so he could live life just like us, take all of our sins on himself, die a death of agony, crucified on a cross in my place, take on the enemy of my soul, our soul, who holds us all bound in our sins. Yet Jesus defeated Satan and the power of sin. He tore us loose from the power of Satan, defeated death itself by rising from the dead. He offers each one of us life, spiritual life, eternal life, if we will repent, believe, and embrace his gift. That's what they were excited about. That's what excited them. And the privilege of offering back a sacramentum to him, of offering a sacramentum to him, is to return one of the highest honors in the universe. There's a reason why, one of the great reasons why the early church took the gospel to the ends of the earth in just 300 years. There was an intensity to their faith. They loved this Jesus. They loved him passionately. He was the centerpiece of their entire life. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 10:16 says about this communion, when we bless the cup and break the bread, when we bless the cup at the Lord's table, are not we koinonia, Greek word, are not we sharing in the body and blood of Christ? This is the text that's often used by people to say that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, but they're missing the point altogether. Koinonia, sharing in, participating in, communing in, we are being invited to participate in the ongoing, unfolding, greatest event in the entire universe. It becomes part of us. We become part of it. We become part of this faith that we say we believe in. This Jesus, this one that we celebrated earlier, that we prayed about earlier, that came into your life, or if maybe he has not yet come into your life, I'm inviting you there today. But this Jesus comes into our life and transforms everything about us. Changes our way of thinking. We're not the same people anymore. The old sinful us begins to fall away and the new Jesus reflecting us begins to take its place. And he offers all of that just because he loves you. Loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him won't perish. No perish. Doesn't want you to perish. That's the whole point. He made sure you wouldn't perish, but offers you everlasting life. It is supposed to be to us a sacramentum, a cry, a gut-level cry back to God, a life and death oath of total loyalty to our loving Savior. Oh, yes, Jesus. I want to be like you when I grow up. But it starts here. It starts now. It starts with me coming, running into your open arms and allowing your great grace to change every part of my being. Reach into the deepest part of my soul. Transform the old sinful me into a brand new person. Anybody here need that today? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. But anybody here need that today? Well, do this. Bow your heads right where you are, if you would. And some of you, maybe in this room today, are saying, man, Sam, I get what you're saying. And I can kind of see Jesus maybe clearer than I've been seeing him before. I want so much that relationship where I'm just centered on him. I'm the sacramentum, the scream, the from gut level scream to him, saying, oh, yes, God, I want you there. I want you as my Savior. Anybody want to suggest to me today, I'm watching, the elders are watching, that you'd like to pray that prayer. You just slip your hand up, slip it down. Just let me see where you are today. Yes, yes, strong up, yes. Yes, see those hands, yes. You pray with me today, would you do that? Let's pray right now. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much. You, God, loved us so much that you incarnated. You took on human form. Big deal. The God of heaven took on humanity to come here and pay what we could not pay for ourselves. Every human was caught in our sin. Nobody could pay the sin penalty to uncatch us. So you, God, did it for us. You paid our sin penalty. We look back at some of this history we've talked about today and see how many people chased you down to kill you. How strong their hatred was for you. How much they wanted you dead. And the whole time you're saying, it's okay. I want to be dead too. Because I love these people so much. I want to be killed for them. I want my blood to pour out and cover the sins of humanity. That's how much I love them. Oh God, let us embrace that today. Those who are right now looking heavenward, may they say to you right now, oh God, I have sinned against you. I repent right now. I'm repenting. I'm turning around 180 degrees and I'm walking right towards your open arms. I believe with all of my heart right now, I believe that you paid my sin penalty. You paid my sin debt. I am so grateful. I accept that gift of salvation. I embrace it. It's mine. This today, right now, sitting in this seat or out there on the stream, right now, wherever you are, that sin payment is mine. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. And I invite you into my life, not just as my Savior. That's wonderful. But as my Lord, as the boss, the director of my life, I give my life completely to you right here, right now. I will live my life completely for you from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Jesus, the Creator God, became like us. He died for us and rose again. He did this so that we could become like Him. Please join us for some more insight about today's message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, and we have a special guest here today, Sue Chess, Director of our Ladies of Grace Ministry.
It just does me so much good to look at Scripture and then try to ask questions about what's going on behind what we actually read. Obviously, so much more goes on than what is actually recorded in the Bible. But even issues that we looked at today, like the thief on the cross, most of us think that thief on the cross, where it kind of helps us to understand that he was a freedom fighter. The disciples actually would have liked the thief on the cross. He would have been somebody on their side of the fence. And Barabbas, that awful Barabbas, which interestingly enough, when he is released instead of Jesus, the disciples would have looked at Barabbas and said, I like that guy. He's a freedom fighter. And see, our minds just tend to do the whole Bible story thing, and it tends to do the exact same thing when we're looking at Jesus. We kind of imagine, and I always did for years, imagine that Jesus kind of carefully hid who he was and why he was here. And we're looking at, over each week now, looking at reasons why. That's just absolutely not true, particularly when you come up to the actual trial itself, and you have him just so clearly, he will not stop from declaring his messiahship. He is there to save the world from their sins. And it's just so good for us to imagine the disciples struggling with that, and the people in the first century struggling with that, trying to figure out, who is this guy? Is he, as Peter said, the Christ? Obviously, the other disciples weren't ready to say that yet. The Christ. The Messiah, the Son of the living God. But Jesus leaves absolutely no doubt. I am him. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied. I'm the one that Daniel said was coming. I'm here. and I'm here to save the world from their sins. Oh, how important it is to get a clear biblical picture of exactly who this Jesus is.
There's a lot of things that struck me in this message, but chiefly and primarily is the divinity of Jesus. As Pastor Sam said in his message, I actually am currently writing a term paper on the Gospel of John, zeroing in especially on the latter part of John chapter 8, where Jesus bellows out, "Before Abraham was, I am." We also see a picture of this in John chapter 10, and I'll read it again. "The Father and I are one. Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, 'At my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me?' They replied, 'We're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God.'" Wow, that's really what's going on here. You want to know why they really murdered Jesus? Is because he said he was God. "I am" is a huge statement. In the Greek, ego, eimi, and it's found all the way from Genesis to Revelation 150 different times, with the most notable account, in my estimation, Exodus chapter 3, where God shows up to Moses in the burning bush, and ego, eimi, "I am that I am." And that's Jesus. Jesus is showing up. Jesus has always been and will always be. He is the firstborn of all creation. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we also go back to the old dichotomy and taxonomy of Lord, liar, and lunatic, the old theologians would talk about. And Jesus definitely wasn't a lunatic. He definitely wasn't a liar. He was and is the Lord of heaven and of earth. And he wants to be your Lord today. So please avail yourself to him today.
Well, when I listened to this message, the thing that really spoke to me was that Jesus chose to speak. And I think sometimes in our day that we choose to be silent. And his very words got him into deeper and deeper trouble, but he didn't remain silent. He was willing to offend. And I have to stop and ask myself sometimes, am I willing to offend? Am I willing to say that uncomfortable thing in the right way, which I think is a good caution to all of us as believers, that we should speak up. We should speak up on behalf of what we see being wrong, what we see being done that is not correct. Jesus, he confronted the Pharisees. He confronted the prostitute. He confronted people in his own Jesus way. I love the fact that, quite frankly, to be like Jesus, we need to speak.
It was several years ago now that I did the Navigator's course, and it was in those days that you learned 108 verses in a year, and one of them was Galatians 2:20, and I always identified with that one because it's identification of the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. But the word crucified to me meant that I had to die. And that was my identity, that I was always in the process of trying to die to myself and I let Christ have his way in my life. And the fact is this, that we, as people who live for Christ, we are to expose Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And I feel in myself that if I'm endeavoring to die to self, in the words of this verse of Scripture, I will surely show forth the love of Jesus Christ in my life. And I'm asking you today, are you willing to identify with Jesus Christ by putting to death the things in your life to live for him? I do, and I trust that you will too.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness. The word says, and it's true, you've been faithful for 1,000 generations, from the beginning of time, from the foundations of the earth, you've predestined us to do good works for your glory and for your honor. So I pray, Lord, everyone that's listening to this message, for each one of us around this table even, that we would take soberly into consideration your call on our lives, that we would afresh, anew, consecrate ourselves, our minds' affections, our hearts' affections, every thought, every deed that is not hidden from your sight. So may we take seriously, God, what you've called us to, Because the word makes clear, we die once and then judgment, and we will all give account to you for every drop, every iota, every facet, every component of our lives. So God, we are here today saying again, brand new, we surrender all to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, doing your bidding in your service for the rest of our days. So let it be so, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. God is interested in shaping all of us, inside and out, to look and be more like Jesus. If you have questions about today's program or would like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also want to invite you to join us for worship Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. We also have other events that take place during the week. If you would like to learn more about us and the opportunities here for your family, we encourage you to visit our website for details. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you grow this week to be more like Jesus. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for His glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.
Israel, 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 Isra